This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Is there really that big of a difference between the God of Christians and the God of Muslims? Well, increasingly, there are those who are saying there is not. For example, we saw this on display with the former Wheaton College professor, Larisha Hawkins. You remember that case? She was the one who had opted to wear a headscarf during Advent and wanted to stand in solidarity with Muslims. And you could read on her Facebook page the quote that she had from Pope Francis, that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Well, she is hardly alone in making this claim. There are those out there who really have goodwill and who say, basically, we're all from the same Abrahamic faith. And so, in a sense, we all worship the same God and we should come together in peace and love. Well, we should come together in peace and love. That's an altruistic aim. And we all should be very much in favor of having peace. But given our doctrine and our beliefs, how can Christians and Muslims really be said to worship the same God? We have Allah, who is one. We have Yahweh, who is three in one. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. And he is God. So that poses some very big problems. And what we really need to wrestle with is this big question, exactly who is God? So we're going to talk about it all today with Greg Kokel, great author and also founder and president of Stand to Reason. And Greg, always great to have you here. So good to have you with us today.
Well, Janet, I'm on with my favorite talk show host, so I'm thrilled to have a chat with you about this important topic today.
Oh, man, it's my honor, Greg. I just think this is such an important thing for Christians to understand. I think there's a lot of fear out there. I think there's a lot of trepidation about the terrorism problem. Maybe we should reach out more, et cetera, et cetera. How do you make the theological leap, though, to, hey, we all worship the same God, basically?
Well, the way people have done it in the past, I've heard a couple of entrees to this discussion, and here's the first entree, but there's only one God. And in fact, I was looking back over old notes of like 30 years ago of a radio show that I had with Roman Catholic priest and Jewish rabbi, and we're all talking about interfaith issues, and they kept coming up with the same thing. There's only one God, and therefore the gods that we all different faiths worship must be the same God, since there's only one God. And I never understood this approach, Janet, though I've heard many intelligent people voice it. Look, there's only one president of Stand to Reason. I'm he.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that everyone's opinion of who that person is therefore correct. Mm. There could be all kinds of confusion about that matter. Just because there's only one of a thing doesn't mean everybody's picked out that particular one. Think for example of the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay. So if there's only one God, then why does God give that commandment? Because the presumption would be that all of the other gods people might be following are really him under a different name. Molech, Baal, Dagon, Chemosh. Are these all the same because as Yahweh, since there's only one God? No, I think it's clear that God is someone in particular. He is not whatever, whoever, which is why there's a first commandment. There are false gods.
Yes.
And by the way, even Muslims admit this. There are false gods. And this is why when they take over an area, they destroy the temples and they destroy idols and those kinds of things, because they understand that just because there is a religious claim to pursue God doesn't mean that it's the same God as the Muslims are worshiping, Allah. And
right.
So they destroy the idols. So, you know, there are false gods. And it seems to me it follows there from that line of thinking that all names of God are not necessarily referring to the same God, even though there's only one God. And so the devil's in the details there. The other thing that I hear is that, they must be worshiping the same God that we are in our case, maybe not the Hindus and the Buddhists, etc. But they, in the case of the God of Abraham, because they worship the God of Abraham as we do, and so end of issue. Well, okay, so they say. Just saying it doesn't make it the case. Again, the devil is in the details. And I think, Janet, there's a parallel here with Mormons.
Yeah.
Mormons claim to be Christians.
Right.
And they claim to be Christians because they believe in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And they claim that this is the Jesus of the Bible. But it's clear when you look at the Jesus of Mormonism, who is a created being, and the Jesus of Christianity, the Nicene Creed Jesus, he is not a created being. And I'm not even arguing right now who's right or who's wrong on this. I'm just making it clear that, for goodness sake, they can't be exactly the same. There is a huge difference between a created being and an uncreated being.
Yes.
The infinite, the difference between the infinite and the finite, from God himself and everything else. And so just because the same word is used, Jesus in this case by Mormons, and they say they're referring to the same one in the Bible, the New Testament in this case, does not mean that they're referring to the same thing. Again, the devil is in the details.
You're exactly right. And there's a big difference when you talk about Mormonism between the uncreated Jesus and the Jesus who is brothers with Lucifer, for crying out loud. There's a big difference
there. Right.
Exactly.
Right.
There's blasphemy definitely involved there. So when you talk about being the children of Abraham, this is an important point. Going back to Genesis, when you see God's covenant with Abraham, you can go back and you can say, this is the beginning from which all of these faiths sprung, Judaism and Islam and Christianity. How do you, though, delineate that there was a correct path, Christianity, that actually is what God had revealed versus coming out of Abraham and saying Islam is the right way?
Right. It is not clear to me at all that Islam is a faith that came out of Judaism, that came down that line. When you look at the development of Islam in the 7th century and the 8th century, I do not think it's accurate to say that this is kind of an offshoot of the religion of the people of the book, the Christians and the Jews.
Right.
Now, Christianity is quite different because it is. It follows that tradition and flows directly from it, and Christians, without qualification, acknowledge the full corpus of Hebrew scriptures as their own scriptures. So there is a flow that can be demonstrated theologically and historically from Judaism to Christianity. There's a kinship there. There are some differences, obviously, but there's a deep kinship. There is no such kinship that I can see theologically or historically with Islam, and the only similarity is, the only connection, is the claim of Muslims to be pursuing the God of Abraham. Keep in mind that the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 12 initially, the Abrahamic covenant, which is further developed in Genesis 15 and subsequent chapters in Genesis, refined and clarified, is a promise that God would take this one man and make from him a nation, which nation he would protect. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Now, we're going to come back to that in a little while. And then use that nation. He has chosen that nation to be his instrument of communication of truth to the world, and ultimately a blessing to the Gentiles through, as we learn later, the Messiah that he gives, which fulfills the purpose of the conditions of the new covenant. Now, this promise is restricted. It isn't just the children of Abraham. It is restricted to the children of Abraham through Isaac, not Esau.
Mm-hmm.
And then it is further restricted by the children of Isaac through Jacob.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
So you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the line of the promise, and then it spreads out through the descendants of that line. So it is not to the Arab peoples that might have come from Abraham but weren't part of that line. In fact, those peoples are a complete distinction with the Jews. This is why they're warring with each other after a fashion.
Yes.
And so I should say more, the Arabs are warring with the Jews, and I don't think there's parity there in terms of aggression. But so we have to keep in mind that the promise that God has made to the Jews is restricted through those lines. Then we have a true Abrahamic faith that develops in detail through the prophets that are subsequent to Abraham, and then finds its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. And notice that the writers of the Gospels looked at the life of Jesus and what he did, and they tied it back to the prophecies to show there was a continuation.
Absolutely. Well, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with Greg Kokel. We're talking about whether or not Christians and Muslims actually worship the same God. Stay with us on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
We at Concerned Women for America have declared the summer of 2017 as Persistence Summer. It's a time when we are recommitting our efforts to not grow weary in doing good, remembering our Lord's promise in Galatians 6:9 that we will reap a good harvest in due season if we don't give up. We've been fighting for the sanctity of human life for 44 years since the hideous Roe v. Wade decision in 1973, but we are more energized than ever. We will persist for women and their unborn children. We will persist for a day when everyone is recognized as having intrinsic worth as human beings created in the image of God. We will persist.
Join us on the front lines in our persistent summer. Join as we persist to bring biblical constitutional values back to our nation. Together, we'll fight for our faith, family, and freedom. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to give today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Has your health care become a burden? Are you worried about being stuck for another year and wondering what your options are? Liberty HealthShare could be the solution to your problem. Open enrollment is here, and it could be your chance to free yourself from insurance. Take this opportunity and join Liberty HealthShare. You can finally be in control and have freedom when it comes to your health care. Liberty HealthShare offers an entirely open network, which means you choose your doctors and you choose your hospitals. Liberty HealthShare offers freedom from insurance, meaning no related tax penalties. To find out how you can easily make the change, call Liberty HealthShare today at 855-585-4237. That's 855-585-4237. Or visit their website at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Or call 855-585-4237. Back on Janet Mefford Today. Glad you're here and really glad to be talking with my friend Greg Kokel from Stand to Reason. Our topic is, do Christians and Muslims really worship the same God? And Greg is giving us some great information here. And so important to make that point that you just did, Greg, about the fact that Jesus, it was clearly prophesied. You can look back in history and back at the text of the Old Testament and clearly see that Christianity very logically sprung out of Judaism, not so much so for Islam.
Right. No, there's a continuity there. And even if the continuity, in a certain sense, is contested by modern-day Jews, Jesus wasn't the professed Messiah, there is no question, I think, by anybody that Jesus is emerging out of a Jewish context. He is a Jewish rabbi. He believes in the Torah, and he promotes the Torah as originally conceived, not as the religious leaders of his time have distorted it. And so he is faithful to all of those things. He is not introducing a new religion, or at least not something entirely new. Certainly to the people at the time, it was a sect, and then it was a different direction than the religious leaders at the time were going. But it was tied to the long tradition of Judaism, which is why he could refer back to the prophets, refer back to Moses for substantiation of his particular office, refer back to David and the Psalms and the Scriptures and the entire corpus of Old Testament revelation, because, as he put it, they spoke of him. So there's this intimate connection between the teaching of Jesus and the Hebrew Scriptures, which connection we do not see 700 years later with the emergence of Islam.
Right. Now, let's talk about the definitions of God. We know who God is from the Bible. We know that he's triune. We know that he's eternal. We know that he is both transcendent and immanent. How would that contrast with the Muslim view of Allah? How is Allah different from the God of the Bible?
Well, see, this is the critical issue, and I think that what the key thing to focus in on is the conceptions of God in each religion. Now, it is possible, I think, to have misconceptions about certain things and still be talking about the same thing. So I mentioned Greg Kokel as the president of Stand to Reason. Now, some people might construe me as 6 feet 4 inches tall, and another is 5'5" or something like that.
Right.
And these, now obviously I can't be both. I'm one or the other or something else, but somebody's mistaken on this. But I think most of us would agree that when it comes to that kind of confusion, this is just inconsequential in terms of the distinction. We are maybe referring to the same thing, but under a false description. That would be a way of putting it.
Yeah.
But what if somebody said that the president of Stand to Reason was not an American male, but was an Arabian female or something like that? I think most people would see that those kinds of distinctions do not allow us to say we're referring to the same thing under a different description, but we're actually referring to different things.
Yes.
And that's the real question here. What is the nature of the differences between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the God of Jesus, and I'm just lumping them all together for a moment, and the God of Muhammad? And I think the differences are great, and it's not just enough to say that, well, Allah is just the Muslim name or the Arabic word for God, and so therefore the same. No, we have to look at the particulars, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Here is what we've all also, you've already mentioned the Trinity, and this is huge, okay? The God of Jesus is not a simple unity as the God of Muhammad. He is a plurality. There are three persons in the one God. Now, these have all kinds of ramifications that we probably don't have time to get into, but I just want to mention one. Because God is triune, that means he is capable of actually being, in his essence, the God of love. Think of love. Love is a quality, a virtue that is only expressed in the giving.
Right.
You can't be a loving person if there is no one to love. If all you're doing is loving your solitary self, that's not love, that's narcissism.
Yes.
So how is it that how God could be a God of love for eternity before he created something to love? Well, the Christians have an answer to that. And the answer is that in the triune God, we have three different persons in the one God that are eternally, you know, kind of a love dance together, as one have put it, in this rich relationship of love. God does not need to create in order to love. He does not need to create in order to have companionship. It's in his nature. However, the God of Muslims, of Islam, this is a Unitarian God, okay?
Right. Right.
How could that God be essentially a God of love? No, he can't love until he creates something to love, and then he can express love. But love is not an operational part of his essential character. Now, that is an absolutely huge, huge difference between our concepts of God.
That's great.
And this plays out, I think, in actual theological details, because it turns out that the God of Christianity, and then the God of Jesus and the God of the Bible, is a God who loves his enemies, and this is why Jesus tells us to love his enemies. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. In this, we see love, not that we love God, but God first loved us, okay? So God loves precedes our response to him in the Christian God.
Right.
And this follows from his nature, because he is essentially a loving God.
Yes.
Is this true of the God of the Quran? The answer is no, it is not. In fact, over and over and over again, the Quran states that God does not love sinners. And I'm just giving a couple of quotes here. God loves not the unbelievers. God loves not evildoers. God loves not the proud. God loves not the transgressors. God loves not the prodigal or the treacherous or unbelievers. These are seven different statements from seven different sections of the Quran explaining very clearly that God only loves those, as it turns out, who obey him and do what he tells them to do.
Mm.
His love is not reserved for the unbeliever. His love is reserved only for the believer. And this is why the Muslim has no moral obligation to love his enemies, as Jesus taught. This, I think, points out not only an essential difference in the God of Christianity, in the God of Jesus of Nazareth, but also the consequential difference in the way Christians are to live their lives as compared to Muslims. This is one absolutely huge distinction.
Absolutely. Theology matters, doesn't it, Greg?
That's right.
Unbelievable. Because you do see the implications. If you don't believe that anybody outside of your religion is worth loving because God doesn't love you unless you're a believer, then why would you have any mercy on anybody? It explains
That's
a lot.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right. We are to be like God, all right? And I think the Muslims consider that to be a truism as well. They should be like God. But when your gods are radically different at their essence with regards to the issue of love and the treatment of enemies, of course you're going to get a different ethic from Christians in that issue than you are from Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why the Muslims that are called radicalized in pursuing religious jihad in its various forms, terroristic forms right now, are actually, in a sense, fundamentalist Muslims in that they follow the teachings of the Quran, in the plain sense of the Quran, and they are following the example of their founder, Muhammad.
Yes.
Where Christians who do that, who act in this kind of way, are not following the teachings of Jesus, because there's nothing you could point to in the teachings of Jesus that justifies terrorism.
True.
There has been Christian acts of terrorism, I guess you could say, in history, but these are deviations from the teaching of Jesus, and they are not following the teachings of Jesus, where in Islam, these are not deviations, they are following the teaching of Muhammad.
Very interesting. There was this interesting quote from NPR who had interviewed Hamza Yousef, you may know that name. He's president of Zaytuna College in Berkeley, the first Muslim liberal arts college. And he was saying that the Quran actually says God is immeasurable. And so to define God in some particular way is impossible. He says The Muslims have a statement in our theology, whatever you imagine God to be, God is other than that. So if that's right, and the Muslims really can't even define God, then how can you have a conversation about who God is? Because for them, he's immeasurable.
Another problem.
Yeah.
And there is just no it is very hard to put a finger on these things. And in the Quran, you see statements about God's nature, but then you also see these clerics that are saying, you know, you can't really pin him down. Ironically, you even have people in the Christian tradition that are saying this, but this is not consistent with the scripture, which is a revelation of God by himself about who he is. Certainly God is beyond the revelation, but he is not less than the revelation.
Right.
The revelation says true things about God that we can understand, even though they don't contain all of him.
Right. So for the Muslim, is God knowable? Is he truly knowable the way the Christian would believe about Yahweh?
Well, no, I don't think that he is, not certainly in the Christian way, because keep in mind that what Christians advance, and we normally use this term, is a relationship with God.
Yes.
This kind of language is completely foreign to Islam, because the idea that God is a father it relates God to his creation in a way that is abomination to Muslims. They call this the sin of shirk, and that is, it reduces God in some way by connecting him with something finite. There is no relationship with God in classical Islam, and this is another huge difference between Christianity and the God of Jesus and Islam and the God of Muhammad.
And that is significant as well, because when you talk about the sin of shirk, for a Muslim, it would be the sin of shirk to worship Jesus Christ. But of course, we worship Jesus Christ, as he said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. So we know that God became man in Jesus. The incarnation is another huge stumbling block. We're going to get into more of this when we come back. Greg Kokel with me from Stand to Reason. We're talking about Christians and Muslims worshiping the same God. Back after this. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com. On Janet Meffer Today, one of the most wonderful truths that we embrace as Christians and the greatest thing that ever happened in human history is that God became man, was willing to go to the cross and be crucified, though he was sinless, and to rise again on the third day. And that is the event in history upon which all of our faith and hope lies and hangs. And yet we have those today who are saying, hey, you Christians, you worship God. Well, so does the Muslim world. They believe in God as well. And fundamentally, it's the same God. You may have different names for this God, but fundamentally, you guys are the same. Well, we're going through that in a little bit more theological detail with Greg Kokel from Stand to Reason, who's joining me this hour. Greg, let's talk about the incarnation, because with Jesus claiming to be God, this is a huge stumbling block for the Muslims. Jesus was a prophet, but certainly was not God in human flesh. That would be abhorrent, as I understand, to their way of thinking.
That's right.
So without Jesus...
That's a blasphemy. That is blasphemy for the Muslims.
Right, right. So Jesus is the ultimate stumbling block here, right? I mean, when it comes down to it, Jesus is the problem.
Yes, he is. And, you know, this you're cutting to the chase on another point here that I wanted to make. And that is that the whole discussion about whether the Jews or rather the Muslims and the Christians worship the same God is simply a red herring. Because in a certain sense, in the long run, it does not matter. And here's what I mean by that. What if it turned out that the Muslims and the Jews did worship? The Muslims and the Christians did worship the same God. We'll cover the Jews in a few minutes. But what if it turned out that they're right about this, and Professor Hawkins is right, and all the people who make this claim are absolutely right? Does this resolve anything? No, it doesn't resolve anything at all. Because the most important question is not about the same God. The demons also believe, James says, and tremble.
Yes, okay? Yes.
The important question is not about God here. It's about Jesus. And when I say the important question is not about God, I'm not suggesting issues of God are not critical. I'm saying even if they are right that they are worshiping the same God, that doesn't get really to the crux of the matter. The crux of the matter is the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And what a person thinks about Jesus, that is the thing that matters here. Keep in mind, Paul noted in Romans chapter 10, he says, the first couple of verses, speaking of the Jews here, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, okay? But it's not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's sense of righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for all who believe. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's all in that same section. So here is Paul is essentially saying, even with the Jews, who in his mind shared the same corpus of scripture that we do in the Hebrew Bible, and also share the same love for God, the true God, and zeal for the true God, still missed it when it comes to Jesus. And that is the crux. Now, the Quran talks about Jesus. There is a Jesus in the Quran. In fact, there's more about Jesus in the Quran than there is about Muhammad. Okay? But when you set the characterizations of Jesus side by side, just the way we're doing with characterizations of God side by side between the two religions, they simply do not match up. This is very much like we see with the LDS. Our Mormon friends, they use the same word, Jesus. They say they're talking about the same one, but when you set the characterizations of them side by side, it turns out that we are describing someone that is completely and utterly different, not just someone that has some inconsequential variations in our view.
Right.
For example, the Muslims do not believe the Quran teaches that Jesus did not die on a cross. Now, if he did not die on a cross, well, then he didn't get raised from the dead.
Right.
Now, is that central or what?
Yes.
That is central.
Of course.
It is everything. The death, the person and the work of Christ are the two central key issues with regards to Christian theology. It is the person and the work of Christ. The person of Christ, both the Muslims and the Jew and the Mormons differ with us on, and the work of Christ, both the Muslims and the Mormons differ with us on. Therefore, we are not talking about the same individual. And if our individual is the incarnate God, then we are not talking about the same God either. These are all connected together. And keep in mind too, Janet, I want your listeners to understand, I am not at this point weighing in on who is correct and who is incorrect.
Yes.
I am just making the point clear that we are not talking about the same person,
right,
or in this also by extension about the same God. These are completely competing religious views. And I'm throwing the Mormons in here because I think they're a good example of the same kind of thing. And as you know, Janet, there are a lot of confused Christians out there,
yep,
regarding Mormonism, thinking that LDS is a subset of Christianity and a denomination of Christianity, when in fact it's a separate and competing religion.
Of course.
And so I think all of our criterion here apply to both things.
That's right. Joseph Smith would have agreed with you with that.
Yes, that's right. And I appeal to him, you know, when Mormons disagree with me on this. I'm standing with Joseph Smith on this point.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So now this is kind of an interesting pathway I'm going to take a little bit here, Greg, because I'm just curious for your response to this. We are living in a country now that is very fascinated with Eastern mysticism. We've inculcated a lot of the Hindu philosophy, knowingly or unknowingly, into a lot of what we talk about these days, karma and spirituality, and maybe I'll come back as this. And a lot of it is just kind of cultural throwaway. But on the other hand, if you have that sensibility where you are more inclined to be of the Baha'i variety without knowing it and saying, even with contradictions, you're all touching the same elephant, basically. And even I have found this with Baha'is. When you put down, I actually interviewed somebody from the Baha'is once for an article that I wrote, and I was saying, but wait a minute. And I was putting forth some of the things we're talking about. I said, you can't have this be true about God and also this at the same time.
Right.
They had no
right.
problem with that, though, because their way of thinking was all, it doesn't matter, ultimately.
Right.
So how much of that is going on, would you say, with this?
Well, there are two things here. One is this the parable of the elephant that you mentioned, of the blind men who are touching different parts of the elephant, and they are having an argument because they each describe the elephant in its totality based on the single part that they are touching. And of course, they're blind. They can't see the whole thing. Now, how is that, even in the parable, how is that dispute resolved? It's resolved because there is someone who sees
sure.
the Raja right. up on the parapet or whatever, and he is yelling down to the arguing blind man, look at the elephant's a big animal. You have each have a different part. Put it all together. You have the whole thing. So in order to say that we are all touching different parts of the same God, so to speak, by way of analogy, you have to have somebody that is not blind.
Right.
That actually sees clearly. Now, how is it that the Baha'i folk see clearly on this and all of the rest of us are mistaken? I mean, they don't think they're the blind person in the illustration. They think they're like the Raja, but how did they get this position?
Great point.
Ironically, and there's another problem with the parable of the elephant, and that is that what if the blind men touching the elephant weren't saying an elephant is like a spear touching the tusk or like a wall touching the side, but an elephant is an animal so small you can fit it into your hand.
Hmm.
You could hold it in your hand. Now, of course, that is completely incompatible with what the other ones are saying.
Right.
Each of those descriptions by the blind man was, in effect, compatible with the other when you see the big picture, but there are some descriptions that cannot be compatible. And this was the point that you were making with the Baha'i person, Janet, and it's a great point. God cannot be personal and not personal at the same time. Jesus can't be Messiah and not the Messiah at the same time. When you die, you might go to heaven or hell, you might get reincarnated, you might lie in the grave, but you cannot do them all at the same time.
Yes.
Somebody's mistaken here. They cannot all be right. Now, if the Baha'i person wants to say, well, they are mistaken, they can't all be right, but God doesn't care about the details, he cares about something else. Now the Baha'i person is saying their view of God that he doesn't care about the details is the correct view, and everybody else's view is mistaken.
You've nailed it, Greg.
They get it right, and we all got it wrong.
That's so excellent. That is fabulous. We're going to come back. Greg Kokol, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Back after this.
What or who is controlling your mood right now? Is it a spouse, a family member, a coworker? Is it a situation you're facing, or even the news? This is Jeannie Nago with Unshaken. Whoever or whatever is determining how you feel right now, what you say or what you do has become your God. You've put them on the throne of your life and taken God off. It's impossible to experience intimacy with God with these false idols controlling your life. Make it a habit to ask God throughout the day to show you what's determining your mood at that moment. If it's anything other than who God is or how He sees you, confess it as sin and put God back on the throne. Only then will you be able to stand strong in intimacy with Him. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com. That's JeannieNigro.com. That's jeannienigro.com.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save 300 babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, were her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Greg Kokol with me from Stand to Reason, STR.org. Check them out. What you were just saying there, Greg, before the break about the Baha'is and being inconsistent reminded me of the absolutely true statement that there is no absolute truth. It's the same error.
That's right. This kind of problem shows up on the on that bumper sticker a lot of people see that says has all these religious symbols that spell out coexist. And when I see that, I'm at a gas station, I see somebody, I always ask them what that means. Of course, the answer is we want all religions to coexist. Great, so do I. Where is there an example of non-coexistence in the United States of America?
Right.
We are all tolerant of each other. That's not their point. What their point with the bumper sticker is, and this is, I think, the problem with the Baha'i characterization, the self-refuting element there, is that what they mean is that there are some religions who think they're right, and that causes problems, and they shouldn't be saying that all religions are equally right. Now, of course, Muslims who do terrorism believe that, but so do Christians who don't do terrorism believe that, you
sure,
know?
Sure.
So now what? Essentially, the bumper sticker is demanding that everybody hold the same pluralistic view as the person sporting the bumper sticker. It's saying that everybody else is wrong in their exclusivistic views, and they should be like the pluralistic, inclusivistic bumper stick holder, and, you know, that's self-refuting. That doesn't sound like all getting along or tolerance, at least according to their definition.
I know. Next time you run into somebody with a coexist bumper sticker at a gas station, I want to be a fly on the wall. Listen to you talk to the person.
Just ask those questions. What do you mean by that?
I love that. So, now, in talking about the obvious theological differences between the way Christianity is revealed in the Bible, who God really is, versus Islam and the Quran, one of the things that comes into play, and in Christian circles in particular, is this question of Chrislam and this question of interfaith and coming together.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a whole nother show. But just the implications of getting this question wrong, how does this harm Christians when we get this idea wrong that we don't have differences?
Here's a little clue, a key thought for people. Any theological innovation like Chrislam or the insider movement to Islam, any new thing coming up that seems to take the teeth out of, the force out of, the wind out of the sails of the Great Commission, you ought to be suspect of.
Amen.
Okay? And I think this is an example of that. If we don't get God clear, if we're not clear on who Jesus is and what the gospel is, then it is easy to be taken in by these kinds of things that I think the Roman Catholic Church are toying with now, a kind of emerging that we're all basically children of God, which is not true, by the way, according to John chapter 1.
Nope.
Only that those that receive Christ are his children.
Yep.
And that we're all basically children of God. We're all worshiping the same. Let's all get together, and that's the way to avoid persecution, intolerance and terrorism and the like. No, that's not the way to avoid it. The way to avoid it is to treat human beings as made in the image of God and provide them liberties like Christians historically have given, and not terrorize them and kill them because they don't believe the way you believe, the way Islam has characteristically done.
Yes.
So whenever there's this attraction into Islam with this movement like Chrislam, kind of merging the two, this is the death knell to Christianity, and we ought to avoid that thing like the plague. You know, there's another difficulty here, too. If you take that approach, Janet, then you're going to have to say that Muhammad actually is a prophet of God.
Mm.
And for example, if Allah and Yahweh are the same, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah, which is one of the chief confessions of Islam, then Muhammad would be the prophet of Yahweh as well. Okay, now what are the consequences for this? Remember I said earlier that in Genesis 12, God said that he would protect those who protected the Jews. The promise, a curse would be upon those who did not care well for the Jews. This is in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant. What was the posture of Muhammad towards Jews? Well, at first it was somewhat benign, but later on, he murdered the Jews.
Yeah.
Okay? So how is the prophet of the God of the Jews justified in murdering the Jews that God himself says in the Abrahamic covenant we should be blessing? I mean, this doesn't match up.
No.
If the gods are the same, then Jews and Christians are going to have to say that Muhammad is God's prophet, which, of course, the Muslims want us to say, but then we're going to have to believe Muhammad's characterization of Jesus, written 700 years after Jesus' time, rather than the disciples' characterization of Jesus, who lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. And if we accept his characterization, it eviscerates Christianity. So you can see the dominoes begin to fall when you make this kind of move.
That's right. So when you go to issues like missions overseas and so forth, there has been a flap or two or five over the issue of, do we call God Allah when we translate the Bible because that's the word for God, or is that inherently a theological claim that is false according to the scriptures itself? How do you deal with that?
The problem is, even if it were the appropriate Arabic word for God, this word Allah is so theologically freighted now, it miscommunicates in the translation what the original text had in mind.
Right.
Okay?
Yes.
There are a lot of words like this. I personally don't use the word faith anymore. It's an English word, the translation of pisteo in the Greek, but people think of faith now as like a leap, a blind leap, and that is not what the original writers meant. They meant act of trust.
Mm-hmm.
So now when I talk with people, if I talk the word faith, well, people misunderstand what I mean, what I'm referring to the biblical concept. And so now I use the word trust because the word faith has been corrupted because of its modern freight that is attached to it. Well, the word Allah is much like that. It is freighted with theological content, and so the translation, in my view, should not use that word because it's misleading. And we should use a different word that doesn't mislead people as to the character of the God of the Bible.
I think that that's smart. As we go along, and we've been talking about who God is, who Jesus is, God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, etc. Ultimately, the salvation path is also not the same. So when we are speaking with Muslims or we're talking with people who think that Muslims and Christians worship the same God, what would you point to in saying it's Jesus or it's not Jesus, but it can't be Jesus and also Islam?
Well, if salvation is by works, which is largely a Muslim approach, here are the things you have to say, here are the things that you have to do in order to enter into paradise. And as far as I understand it, none of those things are guarantees anyway, because there is a certain characteristic of God where he can do whatever he wants regardless. And it seems like the only guarantee is being martyred through jihad, and that will take you immediately to paradise. So but for the most part, it is a works-based salvation. Now, Paul says if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. The entire point of the gospel is that we cannot keep the demands of the law. He who breaks one law has broken the whole thing, James says in chapter 2. That is, we are lawbreakers, and all lawbreakers are under judgment. And if we're under judgment, we're in trouble. We need to be rescued. Jesus is the rescuer. And the only way we are rescued by Jesus is not by climbing the ladder he drops down from heaven, working our way up because he's made it possible. He jumps into the water for us. He doesn't even throw us a life preserver. He carries our inert bodies back to safety because he is capable of doing that. Only Jesus is the one who's doing that, who's capable. Muhammad is not capable. Krishna is not capable. No other religious leader is capable. All others are drowning themselves. Only Jesus, the God-man without sin, is capable of rescuing the rest of us. And that's an all-or-nothing affair.
Absolutely. God saving us from God is really
right.
An incredible truth. And we need to meditate more on the Word of God on these matters, Greg, because I think sometimes we take it all for granted and we think, well, I'm a Christian and it's great. And I don't know, you know, I'm kind of bored here. I don't like this. I'm not interested in this. To really reflect upon the marvelous and miraculous rescue story that God performed for us, his enemies, goes back to exactly what you were saying earlier on about God being a God of love. It's stunning to me. I'm thinking about it right now as we speak, and I think, how in the world could we ever equate this great triune God of Scripture with any other false God out there?
Well, we just had a wonderful Easter weekend that is an opportunity for us to reflect on these things. And I actually think there's an advantage in having these challenges that we're talking about here, because it forces us to go back and to think more carefully about what we do believe, what is actually true, what we're up against, and what that great gospel is that we are to defend, that once and for all delivered to the saints gospel.
I love
that
it.
We are to contend for.
Absolutely. Well, check out str.org, Stand to Reason, the great Greg Kokel. Greg, so wonderful. Thank you for being with us.
Oh, it's a pleasure as always, Janet.
All right, take care. Thanks for listening today to Janet Mefford Today, our website, janetmefford.com.